The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the Boards of Regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
Sanger utilized the ideas of social Darwinism to promote a eugenics plan to eliminate unfavored races, and especially African Americans.
Our culture has been so catechized by feminist ideology that we really have begun to think that dads are somewhat like a cultural appendix. It's nice if you have one, but not particularly necessary.
Just as Jonah was abandoned by God, so I will be abandoned all the more, and that will be for the life of the world. My God, why have you abandoned me? Is the primary link between Jesus and the prophet Jonah.
Jesus made a blood atonement upon the throne, the seat of his cross, that the wrath of God would be assuaged and all of our sins would be covered.
Organic dairy farmers from northern Germany love listening to Issues Etc.
Does faith come 100% from the work of the Holy Spirit, or is there a small part, even the smallest part, that the believer must do in order to cinch the deal, so to speak? And why would a question like that even matter? What does Paul mean in Romans 3 when he talks about the law of works and the law of faith? Does it mean law of faith? It sounds like it might be a little bit of an oxymoron there. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be spending some time with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome to you.
Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Wolfmiller, Nathan has a question about Romans chapter 3. He says, Paul writes, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." And Nathan asks, can we call the law of faith the rule, or norm, or standard of faith in verse 27, which is pertaining to verse 28, being justified by faith apart from works of the law? What do you make of his possibility there?
Yeah, I think that's a great suggestion that's here. We should remember that whenever we're dealing with technical theological terms, they'll often have two sort of ranges of meaning. And so we speak of the, for example, the gospel in the broad sense and in the narrow sense. In the broad sense, the Gospels, the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, includes both law and gospel in the narrow sense. But when we talk about the gospel in the narrow sense, the promise of the forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ, that's where the gospel would be distinguished from the law. The same thing is true with the law as the writings or as the wisdom of God or as the words of God. In the broad sense, the law contains both law and gospel. In the narrow sense, we want to distinguish between the law and the gospel. That is, the commands that the Lord gives to us, which also condemn us because we sin and break those particular commandments. And so the scriptures will sometimes talk about the law of faith or even obedience to the gospel. And in these kind of places where we see language that we would normally associate with the law as distinguished from the gospel, we understand that we're dealing with these in the broad sense. And I think the easiest way to understand it is to recognize that, maybe to switch vocabulary for a little bit, and to recognize that the scriptures speak to us in terms of commands and promises. And so when the Bible gives us commands, we're keeping those commands by doing them. When the Bible speaks in terms of promises, we're keeping the promises by believing them. So we can keep the promises of God by faith we keep the commandments of God by works. And I think if we look at it in terms of command and promise, that helps us to make those careful distinctions.
I think it would be helpful, Todd, if we just we had this understanding of law kind of like a principle. I mean, we use this in everyday language when we talk about the law of gravity or the law of nature. So here, just like Nathan is saying, can we call the law of faith the rule, norm, or standard? I mean, in that way, it's a principle. So on the one hand, you have the principle of works as achieving righteousness. That's of the law as we normally know it, that you're trying to merit or obtain salvation by what you've done. But on the other hand, you have this principle of faith as receiving righteousness. So you look at it kind of like the law of gravity, the law of nature, this principle or norm or standard or rule, kind of like Nathan's saying.
A question for you, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, from Drew in Michigan. He said, could you possibly speak of how Luther's theology of Anfechtungen is related to Job? Also, can you point out some other places in Scripture that we can see as an example as well?
Well, when we talk about this, we have this understanding that in the book of Job, Job is afflicted. And so this affliction is not a self-affliction. And so when Luther's talking about this, Luther is contrasting with what was commonly practiced in monasticism. The idea is you are having your own cross that you're choosing, so you're self-inflicting your own cross like the monks were doing. And so Luther's saying that's not the true affliction that comes from God. And so when you're talking about this infliction, this cross, this trial, this tribulation, or even temptation. I mean, that's kind of the idea in Latin when it's called tentatio, a trial, affliction, or temptation, but it's really hard to kind of define in English. But when Luther put this into these three categories of what makes a theologian, it's the oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. The oratio is that prayer. The prayer, and John Kleinick will say specifically the prayer for the Holy Spirit. And then that meditatio is the meditation upon God's word, that you're taking God's word, you're reflecting upon it, you're looking at the promises in contrast to the experience you have. And so you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's word, and then the attacks of the devil. I mean, that's the tentatio. That's the affliction that's going on here. And so in the book of Job, Job knows the promises of God. He knows that God is with him. He knows that God promises good, but yet what Job is experiencing in his life seems to be contrary to those promises. So this is that affliction that Job is having. And that's what makes this theologian, because now you actually have to take that word of God and contrast it and live it out in the midst of these external experiences. And at the same time, you're having a divine dialogue with God. You're hearing God speak to you in his word, and then you are responding in prayer. And so that's really what's going on here, is when you look around you in these experiences in life, you see the wrathful God without Christ, without a mediator. But then you have, in the contrast with the Bible, these biblical promises of the mercy of God with Christ the mediator. So this is where we're working throughout our life, holding in one hand the promises of God, but then experiencing these attacks of the devil. And so the Scripture will use the same word for to test or to try somebody. When God's doing it, of course, God's testing. And so God's testing us, and he is trying to exercise faith. It's this opportunity where we have an examination, if you will, but God doesn't want us to fail. But the devil, on the other hand, you're using the same word, and it's a temptation, because what the devil wants you to do is to lose faith in the midst of all of these experiences. But what God wants you to do is to exercise faith and see this as an opportunity for prayer. I mean, to have other examples besides Job, basically the whole book of Job is on this. I mean, you see this with, for instance, St. Paul. St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, so that he was kept from being too conceited because of the greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given to him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited. And so three times he's asking the Lord, please, please take this away from me. But of course, God responds, my grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness, that's where my power is perfected. And so that's taking that promise of God. Here you have Paul being afflicted by the devil, attacked by the devil. He's taking the promises, meditating upon him because he's hearing the word of God, and he's praying to God. All three of these things, as Kleinick is referring to this as the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's word, and the attacks of the devil. Or you would see this even with the conversation that Peter is having with Jesus, where Jesus Jesus is telling Peter that he must suffer and be handed over and die. And Peter says, may it never be. But then that's where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So here's that attack of the devil when you hear God's word and in that divine dialogue with Jesus about what that word means.
This is so important for reading the Bible. I've been studying the Genesis commentary and Luther's lectures on Genesis. And when he looks at the fathers of the church, he sees them through these lenses of meditating on the word of God, of prayer, and especially of suffering, or anfechtung, so that even with Jacob, for example, he's given the blessing, he becomes king and priest, and Luther says instead of receiving a scepter and a throne, he receives a walking stick and exile to go to his uncle Laban. This is how the Lord deals with us, or as Luther says, this is how the Lord governs his church. And Luther picks up on this according to his own words. He learned these three things from Psalm 119, which teach us to meditate on the word of God and pray, and then to suffer. So verses like verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. Or verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Or verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And so Luther points us to especially Psalm 119 to learn these three things that make a theologian: prayer, meditation, and suffering.
A question from Joyce in Iowa, Pastor Wolfmiller. I have a nephew who is baptized in the LCMS and confirmed, but is now an atheist thanks to a college professor who himself was an atheist. He has three precious daughters, in which none of them were baptized. His mother, who is LCMS, is just sick about it. She took it upon herself to take water and baptize each of them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Question is, does the Bible say anything about who can baptize? I know in cases of emergency, anyone can baptize. How does God see this baptism? Are these three children saved and children of God?
It's a good question and a common question. There's probably a handful of questions that we'll want to get at here. The first is, should we baptize in this way? The Bible and the Christian tradition does speak of emergency baptism because we're taught by Jesus of the necessity of baptism, especially John 3:5, where he says to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we do practice emergency baptism and emergency absolution, that we would bring those sacramental gifts to people who are in distress, people who are dying. And in fact, there's been two times in my own life where I've come upon a person who's been in a pretty bad accident, and the first question I asked them is if they're baptized. And in both cases, they had been. So we do practice emergency baptism. In this case, we wouldn't call it an emergency because death is not drawing near. It probably seems like an emergency to the grandmother because the mom is preventing baptism. And so should a grandparent baptize unknowingly to the parents? The answer that we generally will give in most circumstances is no, that the children are given by God to the parents. Grandparents can ask. I think they could certainly, they'd be constantly praying for that. Ask if the parents would let them be baptized. Ask if the parents even mind being baptized. You could ask it in such a way that they have to say no or something like this. But we do recognize the authority of the parents for the children while they're young, hoping that the Lord would grant them the gift of faith and would bring them to desire baptism when they are older. But what happens if the baptism happens anyways? So what happens if the grandparents go and baptize? We would consider this, if it's a baptism done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be a legitimate baptism, especially in the context of understanding that it's a baptism. But we remember also that baptism is not like a magic formula to where if someone is not baptized, they're damned, and then someone is baptized, the words are spoken and the water is applied, and then all of a sudden they're saved. Baptism fits into the broader construct which Jesus has placed it. So making disciples consists both in baptism and in teaching. And we have confidence that the Lord's word can reach into the human heart and give it faith before baptism, around baptism, apart from baptism. And so, like St. Augustine says, it's not the absence of baptism that damns, but the despising of it. We trust that the Lord can work salvation apart from baptism. He hasn't made it that our business, but his business. But we would say it's a vow of baptism, but that we would want to make sure that the Lord's word is also taught. We don't want to have this magic view that someone's baptized and then they're locked into salvation completely apart from growing in the Lord's word and trusting in God's promises. So a couple of cautions around that, and hopefully that gets at some of the questions that are being asked.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Along with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, we're responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Sarah in Minnesota has a question about whether or not the doctrine of hell is taught in the Old Testament next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther into 1 Thessalonians with waiting for the Son as a nursing mother called to the kingdom, Timothy's visit, and reporting back. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
God's song of deliverance is your song, too. Dive into the book of Exodus with the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues, Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for September.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know a child with autism, dyslexia, ADHD, or Down syndrome? Do you have a student who needs an effective yet more gently paced education? We invite you to visit simplyclassical.com for a complete academic curriculum rooted in the truth of God's Word, the mercy of forgiveness, and the peace of Christ. From Memoria Press, simplyclassical.com, promo code LPR22.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastors Brian Ketchelmeyer and Brian Wolfmiller. Here is a question, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. It comes from Sarah in Minnesota. I recently had a pretty amiable religious conversation with my brother who has left the faith. He brought up a couple of points that I would like to talk more in depth about with him when I get the chance, but I don't really know how to respond. He said he doesn't believe in hell because he doesn't find reference to it in the Old Testament. Can you tell where I might find some of these references? He also claims that the Old Testament was rearranged by the Maccabees, so history would have a more favorable view of them. Admittedly, I don't know much about the Maccabees, so I have no idea where to even start on this. Any help on either of these is greatly appreciated.
I'm not sure about this Maccabees things. I've never heard of this. But during that time period of the Septuagint, when you have the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you have is a record of what the rabbis were teaching. So I don't know this whole concept of the Maccabees were in there trying to switch things around. I mean, the Maccabees themselves were trying to deal with earthly affairs, and in the actual book's account, that they don't even know what's going on. They don't know what should happen because they say there's no prophet at their time. So I can't really speak on that. But what we can speak is upon the scriptures that we do have in the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that we want to understand in the Old Testament itself, when we talk about Sheol, we could put this in two different categories. So I think these are two broad categories, but it's always going to be the context. It always depends upon the context itself of how Sheol is used. So Sheol can be used as death, or the condition of the dead in general, or kind of synonymously or similarly is the idea of a grave, interchangeably. It's Sheol, you go down to the grave, you die. I mean, that's just the idea of death. Or on the other hand, Sheol can mean tormenting. It could mean even tormenting in this life. I mean, we do this in English, even when we say that person went through hell and back. I mean, we don't actually mean eternal destination, but we just mean tormentation in this life itself. So it can mean that. Or more precisely, you'll have the understanding of hell as we know it here. I think we're theologically talking about this as that final destination, the place of the damned who are going to be tormented perpetually. I mean, so that's the idea. So you want to look at these texts themselves and say, how is Sheol being used? So for instance, when you look at the Torah itself and Moses is talking and writing for us and telling us what's happening, Moses will use this imagery of a perpetual torment. I mean, in particular, you have Numbers chapter 24, where ironically, it's the false prophet, the prophet for hire, the prophet for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, who is a Balaam, is being hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. But what happens, of course, is the Holy Spirit comes upon Balaam and blesses the Israelites, but he curses the other people. So what you have here in Numbers chapter 24, for example, is he's cursing the Amalekites and the Kittim, and he's giving them this curse of a perpetual torment. So like in Numbers 24, verse 20, it says, then he looked on Amalek and he took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction. Or more precisely, his future, his end, that kind of could either go either way, his end or his future, what he's headed toward, will be perpetual perishing. I mean, so this is the idea of this perpetual torment, that it's not just a torment or a punishment that just happens here in this life and then it's over. It's a torment that continues on into the future. And so in the same chapter, you have it later on where he talks about Ketim is going to be the one who is going to give affliction to Asher and Eber. And then Ketim, he too will come to an utter destruction or this perpetual punishment. I mean, it's just this ongoing idea of punishment. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is talking in chapter 32 about the warning of the people of God who reject him, resist the Holy Spirit, and then go into the forms of all kinds of contemporary worship in which the pagans are worshiping without the word of promise of the Messiah. And so he talks about a fire is being kindled by his anger, and it burns in the depths of Sheol. So here we're talking about depths of Sheol. I mean, this is kind of, you're even going beyond what's going on in Sheol, and it's a devouring the earth and its increase, and it sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. So that's Deuteronomy 32. And so that idea of something like a fire, something that's devouring, something that just keeps on burning, that's the concept here. Or even like in Proverbs chapter 27, where it talks about Sheol as never being satisfied. So it's this ongoing, kind of this ongoing burning. It always wants more. It's always consuming. It just continues to do this. You see this in Psalm 49, for the wicked, that's the unrepentant unbelievers. This is the destination that they're headed for. They are like sheep that are appointed for Sheol, and death shall be their shepherd. Now look at that imagery. That's the contrast between the righteous who have Psalm 23, that the Yahweh, the Lord is our shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. But death is going to be their shepherd. So instead of having the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and takes it up again, you have death who continues to lead them. I mean, so this is this idea of perpetual, this continuous going on and on and on. Instead of feeding them with green pastures, you got the worst. So they go straight to the grave and they descend, and their form shall waste away, and Sheol will become their dwelling place. I mean, so it's this idea of a destination of torment that goes on and on. And then it says they will never see light again. So when we talk about the understanding of hell or Sheol and this torment, it's the lack of God's love and the lack of God's light. And so that's the situation of torment. In Isaiah chapter 5, for example, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And so this is this idea again, this increasing, it just continues to just eat and continue to have this appetite. Or of course, at the end of Isaiah chapter 66, this is the understanding that they shall go down. These are the unrepentant unbelievers, the ones who reject the Messiah.
they shall go down, and you're going to see these ones who are, they've rebelled against God, and the worm, their worm, shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So it's just this continual, perpetual torment. Or, of course, in Daniel chapter 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So again, that everlasting, that continuous, perpetual, ongoing, forever contempt, that's that state of being in torment perpetually as this, what we would understand as eternal death.
Tiffany has a question for Pastor Wolf Miller. She says, I think that a person comes to faith 100% by the help of Jesus. My friend thinks that the Lord creates faith, but there's a small part of the conversion that Jesus has no part in. That is the free will decision to believe in Jesus, citing the examples of action being taken at conversion in the Bible. Can you speak on the scriptures that support each view?
Yeah, Tiffany is right, and her friend is wrong, but with a very common mistake that our will has a role in conversion. The two chief texts to meditate on are going to be Ephesians 2:1, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and 1 Corinthians 2:4, the mind of the flesh cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, cannot. It's unable to. So that the unbeliever is an unbeliever. They do not have faith, and belief is not possible for an unbeliever. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how Paul gives it to us in Romans chapter 10. And this is important because if there was something that we did that attributed or contributed in any way to our own conversion or our own salvation, then boasting would not be excluded. But the gospel excludes all boasting. Ephesians 2, then in 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, so that none may boast. So there's no contribution that we make to salvation. We make zero contribution to salvation, 100% contribution to our own damnation and affliction. So this is wonderful. Now, people will ask, well, what's the difference then? Because doesn't God love everyone? Christ died for everyone? The Holy Spirit works salvation for everyone? If God is the one who works salvation, why are all people not saved? And to that we say, we don't know. There's no answer given in the scriptures. We're to worship God and to keep silent at that point. But trying to answer that question has led to all sorts of theological errors, including the idea that we can, by our own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ our Lord and come to Him, while the scripture teaches that we cannot.
I think this comes from misunderstanding what faith is. I mean, it's the concept that faith is something that you do. It's an act. It's an act of decision. It's an act of the will. And it's a misunderstanding, of course, of John's gospel in chapter 1 that they will use as a proof text, that Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. But the text itself clearly states what it means to receive. It's to believe in his name. I mean, so receiving is not an act of the will, a choice, or a decision. And so when you see faith as something that you decide to do, you're taking the whole realm of spirituality out of this and not understanding that there is a devil who does not want you to believe. And so that's why Paul will make it clear in 1 Corinthians, as Pastor Wolf Miller was saying, but he goes on further in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And it's the same understanding that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of the believer. But on the flip side, the unbeliever, the spirit of this world, which is the devil, this is the god of this world, he's at work in the sons of disobedience. So Paul, when he's talking to the baptized in Corinth in his second letter, he tells them in chapter 3 that when Moses is read, a veil is over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and now the Lord is the Spirit. So this is something the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens up eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. And it's in that same second letter to the Corinthians, where he says later on in the next chapter that it's the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. So even if our gospel is veiled, it's veil to those who are perishing. So that the devil is at work in the sons of disobedience who are rejecting the word and resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's why Paul will say in Ephesians that the spirit that is now at work in the sons of this world, the sons of disobedience, this is the prince of the power of the air. And you once were like this, Paul tells the baptized believers now in Ephesus, saying you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how you used to be. But now you are alive in Christ. It is for by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works. So you have this understanding that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives this faith. But there's a spiritual battle going on, and the devil's the one who spiritually blinds the unbelievers, and he keeps them from seeing this truth. But now in Christ, we have this understanding that in Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, and that's why Paul will say in Romans 8, referring to baptism, that now we can have the spirit of adoption that's poured into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And he does the same thing in Galatians, referring to baptism, that you've been baptized, you've been clothed with Christ's righteousness, and now you're heirs of the kingdom and the promise of the Holy Spirit. So when they take this understanding of it's just an act of the will or something that you do, they've lost the whole complete understanding of this spiritual battle that's going on.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, along with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? We are responding to your unanswered Bible questions. Chuck has a question about when it says your desire shall be for your husband in Genesis chapter 3, what that means. Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. consistently ranks among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming 3-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
Declaring to you the whole counsel of God, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Our Redeemer, Smithfield, Rhode Island. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Christ the Shepherd Lutheran, Alpharetta, Georgia. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Hope Lutheran, Highland, Illinois. St. John Lutheran, Paulina, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. St. Paul Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. And Zion Lutheran, Laborie, Nebraska. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support Donate, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. In the book of Exodus, Yahweh describes himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Yahweh comes down to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs, and this includes giving them the land of Cana. God will come down again repeatedly on Mount Sinai. He never becomes weary of coming to the aid of his people. That's a little bit from Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus by Dr. Reed Lessing. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for September, and you can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Deliver Us, 1-800-325-3040, the Issues Etc. book of the month for September. We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, here's a question from Chuck. He says, when the word says, your desire shall be for your husband in Genesis chapter 3, does that literally mean your desire shall be for your husband's role?
Well, when we look at this understanding of this desire itself, okay, this desire comes up three times in the scripture. I mean, right here you have this understanding in a negative sense, in a fact of punishment. So the woman is the one who the devil came in and the devil attacked her. The devil is the one who persuaded her to reject the word of God. So Eve was deceived by the devil. And so now you have the whole fall into sin. And now you have the consequences here. So now you have the situation in which we're talking about a negative place where you have a punishment as the context. And so you're going to greatly increase the pain in childbearing. I mean, that's what's going to happen. And then your husband here is going to be the issue of this desire. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband or toward your husband. I mean, you can even translate it one of either way. But I think what we're looking at here is it's toward your husband, which is in a negative context, but later on in Song of Solomon in chapter 7, when it's in a positive context and joyous, that's where the husband actually has a desire for the wife. So, I mean, you got to put that in these two different situations. But also in the context with Genesis in chapter 4, this is also where that desire comes up. But it's in a negative context where the warning is that sin is crouching at your door and it desires, it's desiring to rule over you. And so in that context of ruling over, the woman is desires to be for the husband, toward the husband, and he's going to rule over. This is all now a consequence of sin itself. So, I mean, this question about role, your desire shall be for your husband's role. I mean, yeah, that could fit into these categories because it's in conflict. I mean, now that we have totally, we can see this in our day, this confusion of what it means to be man and woman, what it means to be husband and wife, what it means to be in the vocation of the one who was given the word of God to speak it to Eve. Then Eve is the one who usurps this authority and she takes it upon herself. So, I mean, yes, this is all in the context of what we now live in this fallen world, including even the childbearing now is in great pain. I mean, so childbearing itself is a good thing, but now as a consequence of sin, now it's going to be a painful thing. I mean, so yeah, this is the whole situation. It's only three times this desire is used, but here it's kind of negative. In Song of Solomon, that's where it's a positive, where the husband actually has a desire for the wife.
So here's a question from Hunter, Pastor Wolfmiller. Does someone not truly fear God if they are constantly sinning, that is lust, but they desperately want to stop?
The answer is no. I think the desperate wanting to stop sinning is a form of the fear of God. And it's one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit works in us that is a despising of our own sinful desires, a disgust at our own lusts and anger and rebellion and greed and all of these ways that our concupiscence or our inclination to sin shows up in our heart before it shows up in our words and our deeds. And it's one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives according to the word of Jesus, where he says, I'll send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So the Christian is in a battle between, Paul will use these terms, between the spirit and the flesh. And part of that battle is that the spirit feels the desires of the flesh and is pained by them and longs for the freedom of the children of God to break the oppression of the flesh. So the spirit is constantly warring against the flesh, and the flesh is constantly warring against the spirit. And that desperately wanting to stop, as Hunter says, desperately wanting to stop lusting, desperately wanting to stop being greedy and lazy and angry and rebellious, that desperation to come to an end of those sinful desires is part of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification.
A question from Nathan, Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Can you please explain the prophet Elisha and the young boys that get eaten by bears in 2 Kings 2? Many people seem to have a stumbling block over this part of Scripture. What is that account, and how do we understand it?
Yeah, this is great. Now, to be clear, we want to be clear up front. This is not because Elijah had a bald head. So it's not that you shouldn't make fun of people with bald heads. Now, of course, you shouldn't make fun of people with bald heads, but that's not really what this passage is talking about. So even the fact if somebody makes fun of a person with a bald head, I mean, now you're trying to pick something out and you're trying to say, hey, there's a problem with this person and I'm going to be nitpicky and I'm going to mock this person, make fun of this person and hurt this person. Now, we should never do that. But in this text, that's really not the issue that's going on here. The issue that's going on is that you have Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah and Elisha are in the midst of the northern kingdom where you have idolatry. And as we've defined before, idolatry is worship without God's word. That's where you're trying to make God merciful by your own man-made methods. And so you have all of these people in that northern kingdom with the temple at Dan and temple at Bethel ever since the days of King Jeroboam. And so that's not with God's word. It has no promise of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So it's in 2 Kings chapter 1 where we first see that picture of Elijah. So we've got to understand this context here. And it's Elijah who's dealing with the king, Ahaziah. But King Ahaziah, he's in the northern kingdom and he's leading all this false worship. And so he wants his people, his messengers, to go inquire of Baal-zebub. Okay, where we understand that the prince of the flies, right? Baal. I mean, this is Baal. This is that false understanding of who God is, that God is a master and a husband, but he's not Yahweh who delivered out of Egypt, who gives redemption. And so Ahaziah, he's sending the people, his messengers, to go inquire of this God of Ekron, whether he's going to recover from his sickness. And so it's in that context where Elijah, they want Elijah to be held accountable for saying that the king is going to die. And so they want Elijah to come down, that this man of God is up there and he's not going to come down. So the king sends 50 men, and that's where Elijah throws down fire from heaven. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 if I am a man of God. And so this is Elijah, a prophet that God has sent. And as a prophet in this office, he is here proclaiming the truth of God's word and condemning this falsehood that comes from the lies of the pits of hell from the devil himself. And so now you have the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the 50. Well, they send up another group of 50 and Elijah again calls down the fire from heaven and consumes them. And so you have this understanding here that Elijah is a true prophet and he has been sent by God, and now you see the consequences, and the wage of sin is death. So he's executing the punishment on the people with this fire. Now that's the context, because in the next chapter, that's where you have the whole understanding of Elijah being taken up. He is ascending, that whole picture and imagery of the ascension, where Elisha is there, and Elisha does not go up with him, but he gets the double portion of the Spirit. And so it's in this context that when Elisha comes back, you have these kids who are mocking him, and they're telling him, go up, go up. Why don't you go ascend and leave us alone like Elijah did, you bald head? I mean, that's just his kids are calling names. But you can see how kids are a reflection of their parents. So their parents are engaged in this false worship, in this idolatry, and the kids have learned from their parents to mock Elijah and all the true prophets, and then Elisha is the one who succeeds him. And so this is what the kids are doing, is they're saying, go up, ascend, just like Elijah. And this is where he turns around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And then the two she-bears come out of the woods and they just, they're mauled. They're torn apart, 42 of these boys. So notice, I mean, again, the number 42, I mean, this is a significant number, just like the two different groups of 50, where you had both Elijah and Elisha being confirmed by God as true prophets, bringing down the condemnation of God for those who are unrepentant and refusing to listen to God's word. And so this validates, it verifies that these are true prophets. I mean, so if what Elijah or Elisha said about the fire coming down or about the curse here, if it was contrary to God and his will, it would not have happened. But the fact that the fire did come down and that these children were cursed by being mauled by these bears, it confirms the validity that these are the true prophets, and these are unrepentant unbelievers in the Northern Kingdom who are rejecting the word of God and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer is author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther, along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? We're responding to your unanswered Bible questions, and Kevin has one about the abyss that the demons are scared of in Luke chapter 8. What can we learn from our Lutheran forefathers on how to face the challenges of a culture openly hostile to Christianity? Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has written a column for the Latest Issues Etc. journal titled For Such a Time as This. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You'll also find Pastor Will Whedon's article on the monthly Psalter, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your service.
Our church loves and is grateful for those that serve our country. Operation Barnabas, part of Ministry to the Armed Forces, equips you to reach out to veterans in your community to bring Christ to those that served. Call Ministry to the Armed Forces at 314-996-1337 or email lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Thank you for your service.
Thank you.
God bless our military.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
One of the most important things that Martin Luther did for the church was translate the Bible into the language of the people, which in his context was German. Now, he began this work while he was at the Wartburg Castle, and the first stage of it was completed in September 1522 when he finished the translation of the New Testament. To learn more about all this work that he did translating the Bible into German and the effects it had, pick up your copy of the September issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or visit our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Come and hear abortion survivor Melissa Oden, Jeannie Mancini from the March for Life, and Blaze TV and radio host Steve Dace at the 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, Friday and Saturday, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Lutherans for Life National Conferences provide valuable information and encouragement to you, your congregation, and your community. The 2022 Lutherans for Life National Conference, October 21st and 22nd in Rock Island, Illinois. Learn more at lutheransforlife.org/conference.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions. Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer is our guest, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller as well. Pastor Wolfmiller, Kevin says, what was the abyss that the demons were so scared of in Luke chapter 8?
I don't know. Here's my best guess. The Lord tells us only what we need to know about the demons and about the spiritual landscape in which they exist. And this is one of those texts. Jesus will give us a similar hint when he talks about how when the demon is sent out of a man, he wanders the dry places, finding nowhere to dwell. He comes back and finds the home swept and comes back in. We have a little bit of hint of this sort of spiritual geography in Daniel when the angel talks about being hindered by the prince of Persia. And we're definitely on a need-to-know basis on this. My best guess is that the abyss that they're worried about would be similar to the prison that's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's making this connection between the hope that we have in the midst of suffering connected to the resurrection of Jesus and he wants to connect this to baptism. And he does it by stringing together these events in the life of Jesus, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, by which he went and appeared and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who in former times in the days of Noah were imprisoned when Noah was saved through the ark, and that takes us to baptism. It seems like there's a special place of affliction into which the Lord can place the demons before the judgment on the last day. And I think that's my best guess on what was going on when they were worried about the abyss, that Jesus was going to toss these demons in prison with the demons that were sitting there from their affliction of the people prior to the flood.
This is a question, I think, for both of you. We'll start with Pastor Wolfmiller. Petrina in Wisconsin. Dear pastors, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I can read and accept by faith these words, but there are times when I am caught between understanding who, God or Satan, is operating the control switch. In the end of any particular problem, my response is God will work it out for good, but while undergoing troubles, can we say the devil is tempting me? Is there a better way of understanding our circumstances? Thanks for your help. Pastor Wolfmiller.
Pastor Ketchemeyer mentioned Job already, and one of the questions was about Job as well, and I think Job has some instructions for us. So I like to imagine it this way. Here the devil is painting a masterpiece with Job. He comes and he destroys all of his property. He murders his children by this calamity, by the storm. He afflicts Job with this terrible disease so that Job's wife comes and says, curse God and die. And Job says, this is my imagination. The devil's sitting there and pointing at Job and showing him to the other demons and saying, look at this. Boy, I've just demolished this guy. And Job says, in the midst of all this affliction, shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, Job will in faith receive all of his afflictions from the hand of his heavenly Father, who he knows loves him, so that when we're in the middle of trouble, it could be that it's from the devil. It could be that it's from the Lord. We oftentimes don't know. But we know that if the Lord hands us over to trouble, it's not temptation. If the Lord hands us over to trouble, it's because he loves us, and it is to strengthen our faith and hope and love and the blessings that the Lord wants to give to us. The devil, on the other hand, does tempt us. It comes from his hatred of us, and it's to lead us away from faith and away from the Lord and away from God's kindness. It's to try to win us over for condemnation. And so our trouble has different sources, and it has different purposes from God and from the devil, but we're in the midst of it. It's oftentimes difficult to determine, is this from the devil or is this from the Lord? And so we receive even all of our afflictions as Christians. We receive them from the Lord, and we rejoice that the Lord is with us in the midst of all of this suffering. And most importantly, we know that the Lord loves us. If we look around, we might conclude that God is angry with us or God hates us. But when we see Jesus on the cross, then we know that, no, God must love me, and he does love me, and he is working all things together for good. And even if I can't see it, I can trust in that.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, about a minute and a half to respond.
Yeah, so again, I mean, we're using the same Hebrew word nasa, which would mean to test or to try. I mean, to tempt, right? Or we also do the same thing with Greek, pyrazo. So it's the word that's being used in the context and who's doing it. God is the one who's giving us a test. And so when he gives us a test as a good teacher, he already gave us the answers. So he's not trying to fail us. He doesn't want us to flunk his class. He already gave us the answer. The answer is Jesus. But he gives us the opportunity to exercise our faith and to take a test and kind of see where we are in this life. But it's the devil who always is trying to tempt us into unbelief and to run away from God. God is using this test so that we would always come back to him as the one who continues to teach us, to guide us, and to lead us. I mean, so that's really the big difference. And ultimately, we understand that the devil is a created being and he's God's devil. And so the devil isn't omnipotent, omnipotent. He's not all-powerful, that he can do whatever he wants. He's always in check. He's on a leash.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. He's author of the book, Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thank you.
Oh, great to be here, Todd.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you.
You got it.
Pastors Ketchelmeyer and Wolfmiller are graduates of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the Apostle Paul's theology of the cross with Josh Pauling, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on David's kindness to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And on Wednesday, we'll continue our series with Dr. Reed Lessing, author of our book of the month, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
You can help save lives in Southern Illinois by participating in 40 Days for Life, September 28th through November 6th. Vigils will be held outside abortion facilities at Granite City, Carbondale, and Fairview Heights, Illinois. For information on Granite City, visit 40daysgc.com. To learn more about Carbondale and Fairview Heights, go to coalitionforlife.com. You can protect mothers and children by joining the worldwide effort of 40 Days for Life, September 28th through November 6th.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of his family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in his ways.